At the age of 22, John Newton had gone down about as far in life as it was possible for him to go. The only child of godly parents, he had been instructed in the way of God from his earliest days. But his mother's death, when he was only 7 years old, meant that he would spend more and more time with his father, who was a sea captain. And he did spend that time with him, and eventually became involved in the seafaring life himself. And ultimately, in spite of the godly training he had had when he was young, he became a complete reprobate. He read atheistic literature, and through that literature sought to persuade others to abandon any idea of God. Not until March of 1748 did he display any concern about his soul. On board a leaking ship off the coast of Ireland, in the midst of a violent Atlantic storm, John Newton was staring death in the face, and he knew it. Whether he feared being plunged into hell or not, we don't know. But he said later that it was in the midst of that storm that he began to pray. He wrote, "I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. My prayer was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord did not disdain to hear. I now began to think of that Jesus that I had so long derided." While one of the leading features of Newton's career as a Christian minister, a career that lasted more than 40 years, was that he de-emphasized the importance of knowing the actual date of a person's conversion. It was clear nonetheless that whether that was the time or not, Newton's life began to change after the experience in March 1748. People who listened to him observed the change. He was no longer a blasphemer. He no longer engaged in constant cursing, as had been his practice before. And he began to display elements of sobriety in other aspects of life as well. He became, as time went by, more and more aware that he had been the object of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It was true that he continued his work as a master of slave ships for a time. But even then, the providence of God through a severe illness brought that work to its end. And ultimately, Newton became a minister of the gospel. He died 200 years ago on December 21st, 1807, at the age of 82. He had already ordered his gravestone when that time came, and he ordered the epitaph that was to be chiseled into it. And these were the words that were put upon it: "John Newton, Clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Newton's legacy has been so enduring simply because he never viewed himself as anything great. He adopted the attitude expressed by the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Corinthians that he was what he was by the grace of God. John Newton came to value the truth, but he never valued himself. And I think there is the secret of his greatness. He was never known to complain, even in the infirmities that he experienced of an age that was so advanced that few in that period reached it. But whatever came, John Newton always rested in the wise directions of the Lord. And when he was asked how he was doing, he always said, "I am as the Lord would have me to be." This evening we come to give some attention to his life and his ministry. When we think of him, perhaps the best way to remember him is to consider the great transformation in his life. He went from slave driver to slave deliverer. And I want you to think upon that theme with me. The life of John Newton filled a period of dramatic and sometimes traumatic change in the history of the Western world. When he was born in 1725 in London, Jonathan Edwards in New England was 22 years old, embarking on a career as a pastor, theologian, and missionary. When Edwards died in 1758 in New Jersey, Newton had not yet commenced his ministry in the Church of England. World events during Newton's public career featured the War for Independence by the American colonies against England and the far more ominous upheavals of the French Revolution, which the English appreciated was a far greater threat to them than the Americans had ever been. In the last years of Newton's life in this world, the early years of the 19th century, Napoleon Bonaparte had risen to ascendancy in Europe, and the English crown was seeking to restrain his ambition to be the emperor of the world. Still, for all of these dramatic events, there is little mention of them in the ample writings of Newton. He appeared to be more occupied with the calling he had received from the Lord, with those who were under his care in the two places where he ministered, and with the need to prepare them not only for the demands of this life from day to day, but also for the demands of the life that is to come. The only way in which Newton's remarkable life became widely known was through his writings. In 1764, the year in which he began his ministry officially, he published a collection of letters that he had written in the period preceding that time. It was a series of letters that reviewed his life and the grace of God in his life. He called that work an authentic narrative. Now, there were other narratives on the market at that time. It was a time of discovery. It was a time when people were anxious to read works about what was going on in the wider world. And in that authentic narrative, Newton furnishes a lot of the details upon which biographers have relied for information about his early days. Now, the life of Newton can be divided into five sections. Obviously, I don't have the time to consider each section in detail. You can read a biography of Newton. There's a new one that's been published this year. And that is available, I think, through Banner of Truth as well. But I want to at least give you an outline of his life, and then we'll consider some elements of each section. And then I want to conclude this evening by making some observations concerning his life. The first section of his life was his childhood. I'm just going to give you these sections first, and then we'll go through them. The second was his time first as a slave, in the sense of being compelled to serve as a sailor in the Royal Navy, and then also as a slave trader. The third section was his conversion to Christianity and the aftermath. And that was a period that took probably about 14 to 15 years. The fourth section of his life was his ministry in a little town in England called Olney, where he served for 16 years as the parish minister in the Church of England. And the fifth section of his life was his ministry in a church in the center of London. And that consumed the last 27 years of his life. Now, we're going to consider these sections, and we can be only very brief. I hope you can appreciate that. Newton's life has so much scope to it that we could spend a long time on any one part of it. When we consider his childhood, as we've already noted, Newton suffered a great loss when he was 7. His mother died. She was an earnest Christian. And she had been a profound influence on his life, and in fact, Newton did not ever forget that influence, even though his mother left him when he was only 7. Now, it was not an unusual thing for a child of 7 to suffer the death of a parent, or even of both parents. There were many orphans in 18th century England. But in the case of John Newton, that event changed the direction of his life. For the next 3 years, he lived with relatives. His father was frequently away in his business as a merchant on the seas. So for the next 3 years, John Newton lived with relatives and was sent to school. And those 3 years of schooling proved to be the only formal education he was to receive in his life. And I suppose that is even more amazing that he was so prodigious a writer with such a small formal education. If Newton were here, he would not say that was an argument why there should be no formal education. But just the way it turned out in his life. Now, his father was a man whom Newton always admired greatly. And his father would make long voyages from England down the European coastline and into the Mediterranean Sea. And the purposes of those trips was to do business, to sell items from England and to buy items from that part of the world to be brought back to England to be sold there. When John Newton was 11 years old, he began to travel with his father. That is, he began to live with his father. And during the next 5 years, he traveled with his father on 5 different voyages from England to the Mediterranean and back. And so you can appreciate that during that period, Newton learned the ropes, as it were, of what it was to operate a ship and what was required in that business. When he came to be 17, then, he was prepared to embark on his own career. And his father secured for him a job that would require him to live in Jamaica for several years. Well, Newton never got to Jamaica. Before he was scheduled to sail, he decided to visit a home in the area of England that is called Kent. The family that lived in the home was called Catlett. And that home was significant to Newton because it was in that house 10 years before that Newton's mother had died. He went to visit that home, I suppose partly for sentimental reasons, just to have some sense of the memory of the place where his mother had left this world. But in the providence of God, when he went to visit that home, he met the 14-year-old daughter of the Catletts. She was called Mary. Many people called her Polly. And he was so taken by her that he could think of nothing more miserable than to spend the next few years in Jamaica away from her. And so, deliberately, he missed the ship that was scheduled to take him to Jamaica. And instead, he returned to what he knew, which was the Mediterranean sea trade. In 1744, he was walking in the streets of London, and he was dressed as a sailor, as a merchant sailor, and a number of representatives of the Royal Navy collared him, and through a method that they called press ganging, they drafted him, if you will, into the Royal Navy. The Navy needed sailors, they didn't have enough, and so they just went through the streets looking for able-bodied men, and especially if they saw one who was already dressed as a sailor, it was not a difficult conclusion to reach. He should be in the Navy too, whether he wanted to be or not. So he was compelled to join the Navy, and for the first time in his life, he came under very, very strict discipline. Now, he was still very much interested in this girl called Mary Catlett, called Polly. And so, on at least two occasions, when he got shore leave, he went to see this family, and he was late returning, and that caused him trouble with the Navy's regulations. Then he was assigned to a ship that was going to be involved in naval operations at sea, and he was going to be away from England for up to 5 years. And he could not bear the thought of that, so he ran away. He deserted. He was going to go back to his father's home, which was about 30 miles away from where the ship was. Well, he made it almost all the way there, but then two soldiers spotted him, and being suspicious of him, they arrested him and brought him back to the ship from which he had deserted, where he was stripped of his rank and flogged in front of the entire crew, as an example to others who might have been considering doing the same. Newton wrote later about this experience, "Though I had well deserved all I met with, and the captain might have been justified if he had carried his resentment still further, yet my pride at that time suggested I had been grossly injured, and this so far wrought upon my wicked heart that I actually formed designs against his life." He planned that he would kill the captain and then commit suicide himself. This would teach the captain a lesson, he thought. But he never carried out his plan because he was concerned what Polly would think of him when he was dead. And so that kept him from carrying out his plot. So he continued in the Navy, and then on a chance, as it appeared at the time to him, he had an opportunity to be part of a trade where a merchant ship was looking for two sailors. And he volunteered to be one of those two sailors, and the captain agreed, no doubt happy to be rid of this problem that he kept having to deal with. And so he went to the merchant ship, and that merchant ship was involved in the slave trade. And through a contact that Newton made on that ship, he took up residence in Africa, on what is called the southwest coast of Africa, and there he managed the traffic in roughly 6,000 Africans each year who were sold to the slave traders by other Africans, sometimes their own family members, and who were taken then to the West Indies and to the American colonies where they were made into slaves. Newton thought this would be a very lucrative business, and he dreamed of prosperity. He dreamed that here was his great chance in life. But those dreams were quickly dashed. He found himself alone, mistreated, even by the Africans among whom he lived, and he became deeply depressed. And he had nothing on which to hope. He had rejected the Christianity in which he had been raised. He had become a practical atheist. His language was marked by cursing and blasphemy. And there was the condition of John Newton when those momentous events happened in 1748. Newton and his shipmates were traveling in a ship that proved to be very unseaworthy. It was not unusual. There were many such ships traveling in those days. But this ship was caught in a powerful storm, one of those Atlantic storms where the waves sometimes tower over the ships. They are so high. And one of his companions on the ship had already been swept overboard by a wave and was lost. The ship's sails had been shredded by the winds, and the winds were battering the ship. The masts were creaking and groaning, and Newton feared that the end at any moment was at hand. At one point, he was assigned to work the ship's pumps, pumps they had to pump seawater out of the ship's hold. And he ran the pump for 9 hours. Now, they didn't have electrical power, so the way the pump was run was somebody had to just work it manually. And he did that nonstop for 9 hours until he was exhausted. Then they took him off that duty and they put him at the helm of the ship, where he remained for an additional 11 hours. And it was then that he began to pray, "The Lord, have mercy upon us." He had never prayed that in his life, he said. And it was at that time, as he said, that he began to think of Jesus as the Savior. Shortly afterward, he returned to England. He had been gone for more than 3 years. Remember that he had sought to avoid that scenario. But he had been gone for more than 3 years. His father, who wondered where he was, rejoiced to see him. But he was concerned about Polly. He hadn't heard anything from her, hardly, and didn't know if she were married. Well, it turned out she was not married. And they received the consent of their parents to marry, and so they were engaged, and they got married on February 1, 1750, and they lived together as husband and wife for 40 years. Now, Newton went back for a time to his career on the slave ships. But in 1754, he was struck by a severe illness that forced him to go home for good. It was to this period, between 1750 and 1754, that he dated his conversion. He really never troubled himself about fixing the exact date, but if you read the evidence in his letters, it would seem that during this time, he had turned to faith in Christ. In 1754, he began again, through his father's influence, a new job as tide surveyor in the Port of London. And that was a position that today we would call a customs enforcement agent. In 1755, he reached the age of 30 and had some interest in entering the Christian ministry because, he said, he had encouraged so many to be ungodly that he wished to undo as much of that damage as possible. But his problem was his lack of formal education. And so the officials in the Church of England to whom he applied would not ordain him or give him any license to preach, so he could not preach. You see, in England, you could not just go out and preach whatever you wanted to preach. You had to have the license of the state church to do that. And so he determined he would write instead. Thought he could write about his experiences. And he began to write those letters that formed, ultimately, that publication called An Authentic Narrative. Now, those letters that he wrote in that period came into the hands of a man who was a nobleman. And he was a believer in Christ. And he was quite impressed by what Newton had written. And he induced the Bishop of Lincoln to authorize Newton's ordination as an Anglican minister, and he was placed in a small parish called Alney. And there, in 1764, he began to labor as a minister. Now, he acknowledged the challenge before him, now in this fourth section of his life, as he began. For one thing, he was 39 years old. For another, he was in a place that was very remote, a place that probably most people in London didn't know about at all. It was a town of 2,500 people. The main street of the town, which was the extent of the town, was about 3/4 of a mile long. There were a few businesses, but most of the buildings on that street were houses, and that was it. And then, of course, the parish church. He wrote, after preaching his first sermon in Alney, "I find a cordial reception amongst those who know the truth, but many are far otherwise minded." That is, he was saying, there were many who attended the church services who were otherwise minded, and there were many more in the town who never came to the church at all. So he resolved to try to reach them. And he wrote a tract and had that tract delivered to every home, in which he appealed to the people in the town concerning the gospel. He began in his ministry in Alney to emphasize the importance of prayer. He organized prayer meetings. Now, that seems not a very unusual thing for us, but for the Anglicans, that was revolutionary. There had never been such meetings. He had a prayer meeting on the Lord's Day evening in his home, and he had another one on Tuesday evening in his home. And he urged those who knew the truth to come and join him for these seasons of prayer. And as time went by, people came to the Lord. And the church became filled with souls who had been converted under Newton's ministry. It was while he was ministering in Olney that Newton became closely associated with William Cowper, or Cooper, as some pronounce his name. And they began, though they were together for only 3 years, one of the most successful collaborations in Christian hymn writing in history. The Olney Hymns, a book that was published much later, were written initially for use in the prayer meetings that Newton had organized in Olney. And in fact, initially, they were not sung at all. They were simply read. They were poems that were read in the prayer meetings. It was not until later that these hymns gained acceptance for use in public worship. And it was really more through their acceptance in America that they gained influence in public worship. After 16 years, in 1780, Newton, though he enjoyed his life in Olney, accepted a call to the church St. Mary Woolnoth in the city of London. And he took up his labors there that year and continued there until his death in 1807. So the man who had spent his early years learning to drive slaves, learning how to keep slaves under control, spent his latter years seeking to emancipate spiritual slaves from their bondage to sin and guilt. And I should just add in passing that he was also instrumental in his association with William Wilberforce, who as a young man had gotten to know Newton. He was influential ultimately in the ending of the slave trade by English ships, and that was in the 1830s. Wilberforce was instrumental in that, and it was through his association with Newton that he came to understand the importance of ending that trade. Now, Newton is best known, I think, for his hymn, Amazing Grace. It's an amazing thing to me, all of the ways in which that hymn has been used over the years. Some of them not in what you would consider spiritual fashion. But it was a hymn that for Newton was autobiographical in nature. He composed it, he wrote it, in connection with a study he was doing on the life of David, where David was amazed that God would be so merciful to him. Now the hymn Amazing Grace provides, I think, a convenient structure in which to consider some leading aspects of this man who became such a noted conductor of enslaved souls into the liberty of the gospel. And I want just briefly, in the moments that remain, to make three observations that are tied to the hymn Amazing Grace. The first one is that salvation is all of grace. That was a theme of Newton's ministry. He was always careful to ascribe all the glory for the salvation of a soul to the sovereign grace of God. And in fact, when we look at the Bible reading that we took this evening in Isaiah 61, we find the consciousness there that it is the Spirit's power that liberates souls. Notice in particular in verse 1, the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This was a theme that resonated in Newton's soul. The only way in which he had ever been found was that God, in his sovereign grace, had searched him out. So he could say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He would say, it had been the grace of God that awakened his soul to fear the Lord. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And then the same grace was the means of relieving those fears. It was the same grace that led him to the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ as the only way of deliverance from sin, so that he would look to the grace of God that brought him to the hour when he first believed. Newton was a firm believer in the instantaneous act of regeneration. That is, he did not believe that the new birth was something that took place over a period of time. He did not believe that the new birth was God's response to faith, but that it was the cause of faith. He said about himself, "In one day, I became diametrically opposite to what I was the day before." He didn't know when that day was exactly. Maybe it was that March night in 1748. But whatever the day was, he knew that was true, that there had been a dramatic change in his life. Newton disapproved of the interest that was popular even in his time of fixing the date of that event. He claimed it, in most cases, could never really be known accurately. He said that people were regenerated who may not have discovered that reality, who may not have given evidence of that reality until some time afterward. What was important, Newton said, was not to know what date it was, but that it was. To know the fruit of the new birth appearing in the life. He contended that Christian development was like that of a tree. He said, an oak tree does not grow rapidly, it grows slowly. He said Christian development was not like a mushroom, which sprouts up and matures overnight. He said Christian development goes on slowly and steadily. He also contended that the manifestation of gospel truth, and here was a revolutionary idea in his time, was not linked to those of Calvinistic persuasion. Now, I think it's important to remember, in connection with Newton, that he was a contemporary of the Wesleys, and in his early days of George Whitfield. Newton wrote, "I am an avowed Calvinist. The points that are usually comprised in that term seem to me so consonant with Scripture, reason, when enlightened, and experience, that I have not the shadow of a doubt about them. But I cannot dispute, I dare not speculate. What is called by some high Calvinism, I dread. I feel much more union of spirit with some Arminians than I could with some Calvinists." I'm glad he said that. I feel the same way. "And if I thought a person feared sin, loved the Word of God, and was seeking after Jesus, I would not walk the length of my study to proselyte him to the Calvinistic doctrines. Not that I think them mere opinions or of little importance to a believer. I think the contrary. But because I think these doctrines will do no one any good till he is taught them of God." And I would say amen to that. "I believe a too hasty assent to Calvinistic principles before a person is duly acquainted with the plague of his own heart is one principal cause of that lightness of profession which so lamentably abounds in this day, a chief reason why many professors are rash, heady, high-minded, contentious about words. I believe that most persons who are truly alive to God sooner or later meet with some pinches in their experience which constrain them to flee to these doctrines for relief, which perhaps they had formerly dreaded. In this way, I was made a Calvinist myself, and I am content to let the Lord take his own way and his own time with others. And I think that that certainly gives us insight into the spirit of Newton, who looked to grace as the sole fountain of salvation. But then we can also say, in connection with the hymn Amazing Grace, that grace sustains each Christian throughout life. And here was Newton's theme again. He believed that no Christian could be faithful to the truth of the gospel without the power of divine grace filling him day by day. Through the trials of life, grace sustains. Is that not what he wrote? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. He always emphasized the cardinal elements of the gospel. He always emphasized the sole manner in which any sinner is accepted before God. And when it came to Christian living, he was anxious that nothing should ever take the place of grace as the foundation of Christian experience. He would say, yes, evidence of grace is good, but let not the evidence of grace ever become the basis on which a sinner is accepted before God. Or let him never think it is the basis on which a sinner is accepted before God. He wrote, our comfort is that the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. What a great word is that little word, all. Not only from sins of one kind or of one degree, but of all kinds and of all degrees, when we apply to it in a truly humble and repenting spirit. And what he meant by that was that he was not arguing that we should take a light attitude towards sin in Christian living. But what he was saying is, the only remedy to it is in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. So he looked to the grace of God as the foundation for all hope in this life and in the life that is to come. And that leads me to one final thing. Grace leads to the believer's final hope. So through all the journey of life, what is leading the believer on is grace. Those two stanzas that our brother Baker mentioned earlier are certainly very much to the point here. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And what then? The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Grace leads home, but God endures, and God's people will endure. Our brother also was saying that there are some additional stanzas of this hymn that are not often published. And as he said, there are not too many in this case. But there's one that is very telling, where Newton wrote, yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. So on December 21st, 1807, Newton came to the end of his journey. And among the last words that he was heard to say in his weakened condition, more life, more love, more liberty. And Newton is now far more alive and far more free than he ever was in this world. And it was all because of this amazing grace. The slave driver became the slave deliverer. And we rejoice in that power of that grace. And it is a call to every person here who is still outside of Christ to look to that grace and to call upon God for that saving power. And may God grant it to be so in every life.